Our text this morning is Daniel 4, 28 through 37. You will find this passage on page 741 in the Bible in the chair in front of you. All this came upon King Nebuchadnezzar. At the end of 12 months, he was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon. And the king answered and said, "Is not this great Babylon, which I have built by my mighty power as a royal residence and for the glory of my majesty?" While the words were still in the king's mouth, there fell a voice from heaven. "O King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken, the kingdom has departed from you, and you shall be driven from among men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field, and you shall be made to eat grass like an ox, and 7 periods of time shall pass over you, until you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will." Immediately the word was fulfilled against Nebuchadnezzar. He was driven from among men and ate grass like an ox, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven till his hair grew as long as eagle's feathers and his nails were like bird's claws. At the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven and my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, and he does according to his will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say to him, "What have you done?" At the same time, my reason returned to me, and for the glory of my kingdom, my majesty and splendor returned to me. My counselors and my lords sought me, and I was established in my kingdom, and still more greatness was added to me. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, for all his works are right and his ways are just, and those who walk in pride he is able to humble. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
You may be seated. Thank you, Jacob. Let me pray for us before we look at this passage from Daniel. Father in heaven, once again, we come before you. We ask for clarity of mind, clarity of heart. Remove the distractions, the things that are drawing our attention away from your word. And we ask, God, that you guide us to a deeper understanding of yourself, a deeper understanding of your gospel. This morning, I pray that I would be an agent of that understanding. Help me, Lord, to be clear. And if I am not, may your spirit overcome and speak to our hearts. We need you and we love you. In the name of Jesus we pray, amen. The story of Nebuchadnezzar comes to a close today. I've really enjoyed reading and studying about him. He's really just a fascinating character. The ending of his story is a triumphal ending, but before we can really understand the goodness of the end of his story, we must understand the problem that plagues Nebuchadnezzar. Of course, his problem is sin, but we're going to go ahead and say it's the sin of pride, the sin of pride. Let's define what this means. Human pride is not new. It's the pride that we're talking about is the same pride we would have seen in the Garden of Eden. Adam and Eve disobeying God's command. Why? They wanted something different. And so we're not necessarily talking about arrogance. Sometimes we use the word pride in a way of talking about the way we act towards others or others act towards us in this arrogant exchange. Pride here is a prioritization of our own agenda. Pride is an act of will, a posture of the will, saying, "Nope, my way is best way. My way is the only way." And so we actually can see this in Nebuchadnezzar picking up in chapter 3. We've already studied this, but listen for this posture of Nebuchadnezzar's pride, the posture of his will. At the end, after the fiery furnace event, here's what he says: "I make a decree. Any people, nation, or language that speaks anything against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be torn limb from limb and their houses laid in ruins. There is no other God who's able to rescue in this way." And so even though he has witnessed a grand miracle of God, he makes it about himself. He tells everybody what they should think. And we go right into the next chapter, Daniel 4, the first three verses. There's more decrees that he makes. There's more evidence of this pride. And this is a little more subtle here, but listen for the perspective of Nebuchadnezzar. This is Daniel 4, 1 through 3. Peace be multiplied to you. It has seemed good to me to show the signs and wonders of the Most High God and what he has done for me. How great are his signs, how mighty his wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. His dominion endures from generation to generation. And despite all that Nebuchadnezzar has seen, even though he is in word giving homage to God, it is inevitably about himself. It's self-centric. He's worshiping himself still. God is not the God of Nebuchadnezzar. We talked about this a little bit online last week. He's a God. It's one of the many gods that Nebuchadnezzar uses to deliver what he needs. And in the context of ancient pagan practice, this is pretty normal. It's pretty normal. In fact, I would call it prideful practice. In ancient polytheistic religions, what do? They have a god of the harvest. They have a god of war. They have a god of this and that and the other. And what do? They serve that god in order to get what they want and need. That's what it is. And so by worshiping in those pagan practices, it's an act of will. I'm going to do this thing so that I get what I want, what I need. You get God's. You give them what they need so you can get what you desire. Pride, even in this day and age, operates the same exact way. Different wrapper, maybe, same contents, same problem. The American dream, in a sense, is the same thing. If I do, I get. If I operate in a certain way, I get certain things. And so we then see, as chapter 4 goes on, God, in his mercy, sends another dream. So before we get to the passage for today, something has happened. That first verse, 28, all this came upon King Nebuchadnezzar. It's referring to this. So God sends Nebuchadnezzar another dream. This dream, let me give you just a summary. He dreams about this huge tree, and this tree is full of life. It's sustaining all kinds of birds and life, and has a lot of potential. And then this character arrives in the dream, a watcher or an angel, and it's a messenger of judgment from on high. And it does what? It makes a decree. We'll talk about that in a second. And the decree is chop this tree down, chop it on down. Let's make some lumber out of it. It leaves a stump. It says it bans the stump. That's to preserve it. And then suddenly in the dream, the stump becomes a man and the man goes crazy. And Nebuchadnezzar thinks, what have I eaten? What's going on? Daniel 4:17, here's the words of the watcher in the dream. The sentence is by the decree of the watchers, the decision by the word of the holy ones, to the end that the living may know what? The Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will and sets it over the lowliest of men. Pretty clear. But you see what's happening. It's making decrees in response to Nebuchadnezzar being a man of decrees. I say this, I say that. The heaven, God himself is saying, guess who makes decrees? I do. Now, pretty clear presentation in the dream, but Nebuchadnezzar, what does he do? He calls his old buddy Daniel, okay, the dream interpreter. And so Daniel shows up around verse 24, and he gives an interpretation. Let me just recap that for you. Starting in verse 24, see, there's that word again. It is a decree of the Most High, which has come upon my Lord the King, that you shall be driven from among men. Your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. You shall be made to eat grass like an ox. And for 7 periods of time shall pass over you till you know that that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will. That same phrase again. Skipping to verse 27. Therefore, O king, let my counsel be acceptable to you. Break off your sins by practicing righteousness. Very clear what's going on. First, we need to understand what a merciful thing for God to even bring this to Nebuchadnezzar's attention. It's merciful. But here we have a little bit of cringe, okay? A little bit of cringe. We start off in verse 28. We've arrived at the passage for today. What happens? All this came upon King Nebuchadnezzar at the end of 12 months. He's thought about this decree for a year. He's been thinking about it. And here's his response. It's not great. As he was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon, the king answered and said, "Is not this great Babylon, which I have built with my mighty power as a royal residence for the glory of my majesty?" Let that response to what has just been revealed to him sink in. This is not good. He's in trouble. This is deep-rooted, powerful pride. The posture of his will is definite. And so that's the first thing we're going to learn from this passage, is that pride is powerful. Pride is powerful. We can read this, and I think we have that feeling of Nebuchadnezzar, bro. I'm on a nickname basis with him. Neb, chill out. This is you're missing it completely. As readers of this passage, we look at it, we think, this is not going to go great. But he's lost. It's deep in his heart. His pride is a lens. It's a blinder. Our pride is the same. I think pride is insidious in our lives because it oftentimes sneaks around in the background. It's sneaky, but it's powerful. Pride can distort everything in our lives. It's pride that allows us to be perpetual victims in all of our exchanges. Pride causes us to feel right even when we're dead wrong. Pride mutates the good things into our life, into idols, and then we grovel and grasp at its feet, worshiping it, trying to get what we want. It turns us into pagans, in a sense. Pride is powerful. Not even the rescue from a fiery furnace, not even multiple interpreted dreams that do come true, not even the testimony of a dream and the testimony of Daniel can turn Nebuchadnezzar from his prideful ways. And even though pride is powerful, God is patient. That's our second point here. God is patient. Something beautiful is occurring in the midst of all this nastiness in Nebuchadnezzar's heart. God is pursuing Nebuchadnezzar. The dream itself is God pursuing Nebuchadnezzar. He could have left him to his own devices. He didn't smite Nebuchadnezzar? He didn't just allow him to rot away in his pride. No, God sought after him. And this should be encouraging to us. Listen, God is not seeking after those who meet a certain moral criterion. He's not looking for people who've achieved some level of moral whatever. Okay? Nebuchadnezzar, as far as we can tell, let's just assume he might be the most prideful person on the planet at this point in history. He's over the greatest kingdom. He's taking all that credit for himself. And what? He's being pursued by God for redemption. Praise God. What a mercy. What a mercy. And so God is pursuing Nebuchadnezzar not just through dreams, but through a bonker situation where he turns him into basically a cow. Look at verses 31 through 32. While the words were still in the king's mouth, there fell a voice from heaven, "O King Nebuchadnezzar." I like to read that with a lot of compassion in that voice. "Oh, King Nebuchadnezzar. Oh, King Nebuchadnezzar. The kingdom has departed from you. You shall be driven from among men. Your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. You shall be made to eat grass like an ox for 7 periods of time." And what's the purpose? Not just punishment, until you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he wills. God doesn't smite Nebuchadnezzar. He uses this difficulty to change him. And so the good news of this story is that God is breaking the pride of Nebuchadnezzar. The bad news is it's going to be a rather embarrassing, painful process. We have to understand, though, that pride in and of itself is a destructive force, and God is mercifully destroying Nebuchadnezzar's pride. We ought to know that God is equally as patient with us. We're a prideful people. we have to understand that while pride is powerful, God is more powerful than our pride, and he will break it. He will break it. It likely will not be a pleasant process, especially if we're not cooperating. An author that I've been reading a little bit recently, Gene Edwards, says that God uses suffering to remove that which is not of Christ in us. Suffering at times is aimed at destroying that which poisons our soul. So as we look at pride, we see the pride of Nebuchadnezzar. It's very hard to miss just how deep and powerful his pride is. We ought to see our pride in Nebuchadnezzar's pride. Our pride is powerful, it's deep, it's poisonous. And despite the awfulness of our pride, God is pursuing us. He's pursuing us, church. It's a miracle that God is patient, because if we rightly understand our sin, sin is insane. That's the next point. Sin is insane. Look at verse 33. Immediately the word was fulfilled against Nebuchadnezzar. He was driven from among men. He ate grass like an ox. His body was wet with the dew of heaven. His hair grew as long as eagle's feathers, and his nails were like bird's claws. He was very clawy. Nebuchadnezzar lost his mind. He lost his mind. God visited, orchestrated a temporary dementia. That word means to lose your mind, to be away from your mind. And really, this shows us, this is not something external. God didn't visit something that wasn't already there. I'm not saying that Nebuchadnezzar had mental illness. What I'm saying is, and what a lot of the commentaries I was reading this week pointed out, is that God is using this moment to show Nebuchadnezzar the insanity of what he believes about himself. He's showing us, the reader, and Nebuchadnezzar, the insanity of what was already there. And so this loss of his mind is really the pride that already existed in his heart bursting forth. And what the passage is trying to show us is, imagine how insane it is to stand before a God who reveals, a God who rescues from the fire, and still think that all of it belongs to you. George Schwab, it's been a really helpful resource. The Gospel of Daniel writes that all sin is insanity. Nothing's more bizarre than sin. I think if we look at pride as this position of our will against God, it then becomes the root of all sin, all sinful thinking. This is, again, the same pride we see in the Garden of Eden. The sin that sprouts all sin in the human heart is the sin that says, you know what? This one's me. Sorry, Lord, this one's on me. I got this one. And so if we think, church, about who God is and who we are, who God is, what is true about him, he's creator, he's father, he's savior, and then we look at ourselves, for us to imagine that we own any part or portion of any part of our life, it's insanity. It's insane. To hold on to what we think might be ours, to revel in what we think might be our accomplishments, insanity. And so what God is doing for Nebuchadnezzar and doing for us as the reader, he's showing Nebuchadnezzar his creatureliness. His creatureliness. He's created just like the animals. He's subject to God's whims, God's sovereignty, just like the animals. And so as we go back to that moment where Nebuchadnezzar, standing on his roof, snaps his suspenders, I know the Babylonians probably wore a lot of suspenders, and thinks, is not this great Babylon, which I have built with my mighty power as a royal residence for the glory of my majesty? The nervousness we get when we read that for him, as he surveyed his kingdom, we should have the same nervousness we have when we survey our own. For us to claim ownership, any part or portion of our lives, It's just foolishness. It's insane foolishness. I was thinking about an image that might represent this. And if you know the book Animal Farm, I love the book Animal Farm. There's this moment where the pigs who have kicked the humans off the farm and they've told the animals, animals are best, animals are best. There's this moment where the animals see them walking away with the other humans, dressed as humans, drinking alcohol, walking on two legs. And it's just a really ridiculous scene. It's the same when we act like we control our lives or that our lives are a kingdom. For our own taking, our own reputation. And so, church, for us to claim that our time, our talents, our treasure, to claim that those things belong to us, it's at best comical. It's at best comical. To imagine repeatedly that we're at the center of our lives, that we're the most important, it's insane. This is what Nebuchadnezzar needed to experience. This is what we are experiencing as we read it. That's the idea of this being written down for us, is we can see the example of the insanity. We can see the foolishness, the absurdity of our sin, all of our sins. And so what can we take away from this? What a stark warning against everything we do that's for just ourselves. What a stark warning against pride in our lives, sin in our lives. Three times, verse 17, verse 25, and verse 32, the same phrase appears. Until you know what? The Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he wills. That's the reality for all of humankind. I think a great example of what we're supposed to do with this is Matthew 25. It's a parable there. Parable of the talents. It's a word that we use differently now, but talents then were amount of money. The story that Jesus tells is a master goes away. He gives one of his servants five talents. He gives one of his servants three and one. And the one with five goes out. He takes risks. He invests. He earns money back. The three, the same. The one, in fear of losing anything, buries it, doesn't use it. And what happens? The master returns, praises the one with the five and the three, and tells the one, that's not what I wanted you to do. He scolds him. And so what we learn from this, church, is not necessarily the quantity of the investment in our life. It's what we do with what God has given us. What do we do with what God has given us? He gave Nebuchadnezzar this kingdom. And what does he say to him? Stop what you're doing. There is a righteous way to do what you have and what God has given you. Turn towards it. How do we utilize what God has entrusted to us? Do we use our time? Do we view our time as if it's ours? How dare you infringe on my time? Or do we use it for the kingdom? Our talents. Do we save our talents for advancement at work? Or do we use it for the kingdom? And treasure. What do we do with our things, our resources that God has given us? Are they just for us to fill up, to hoard, to save, or are we to use them for what God wants us to use them for? Listen, I want to just make sure we're clear on this. All of us are doing the wrong things in some way with these things. That's why the Bible talks about it. We're all doing something wrong in these areas. We all need to hear this message that sin is madness. And here's the good news. Sin is madness, but there's relief from the madness. There's relief, and relief comes through repentance. Repentance. Nebuchadnezzar finds relief. Go to verse 34. At the end of the days, with his long eagle feathered hair and his long talon nails, I added that in because it sounded nice. Nebuchadnezzar lifted his eyes. See how the story switches? Nebuchadnezzar's narrating. I lifted my eyes to heaven and my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High God and praised and honored him who lives forever, for his dominion is an everlasting dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. Now stop there. He's already said this phrase in his decree to all the people. So this is not new for him. The second part is where Nebuchadnezzar has had a realization. All the inhabitants of earth are accounted as nothing. And he does according to his will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of earth, and none can stay his hand or say to him, what have you done? Nebuchadnezzar has arrived at a place of his own humility before God. It's one thing to recognize the power of God, but then also see your own power as a competition to that. It's the right way to view God's power and to see our creatureliness. Nebuchadnezzar had a reason to repent. He's seen the first dream interpreted. He's seen the rescue of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego from the fire. He saw it himself. He's seen now a second dream. He's now had this difficult experience that showed him his place before God. And the mercy that God has showed him by spotlighting the insanity of his pride has led him to a place where he says, not my kingdom, his kingdom. Not my will, your will. Not my decree, your decree. Not me, you. In keeping with the rhythm of this sermon, we too have a reason to repent. The way Nebuchadnezzar suffered for his redemption, think about this for a moment. The way that Nebuchadnezzar suffered himself for his redemption, I want us to understand this and accept it as truth. God has suffered for our redemption. God suffered for our redemption. The humble one suffered the consequence of the insanity of our sins, the insanity of our self-worship. He took the cost. He took the humiliation for us to find humility in Jesus Christ. That's the way that we can grasp humility without the humiliation. He was humiliated to purchase our lives. And so listen to the truth this morning. In and through Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone, what happens? God pursues us patiently. He breaks our pride and he restores us to joyful humility. That's what Jesus Christ does for us. So for those of you outside the church, I want to give you a reason to repent. If you've never accepted Christ, if you don't think that that's for you, I want you to hear that, first of all, God is patient. God is patient. The fact that we're living and breathing even now is a sign of God's patience. But God is right. God's right. And our pride, our self-worship, looking out for ourselves, it's absolutely insane. It's insane. I don't know if you've ever noticed, but no matter how often we as humans look for satisfaction or look for happiness or look for these kinds of things, they either, when we get them, they're not quite what we chalk them up to be, or when we find them, they don't last. There's a reason for that. There's a reason for that. We're not meant to find those things for ourselves, by ourselves. And so loneliness and dissatisfaction will always return, because God is the maker and the Lord of all men. And there's relief from the insanity by ceasing the serving of ourselves and serving God by following Jesus Christ. That's where it's found, the joyful humility of following Jesus Christ. Now, Christian, the same for us. We struggle as much with self-centered living. It's real and it's wrong. It's real and it's wrong. So what are we going to do about it? What are we going to do about it? First, we need to understand that God is pursuing us patiently. Man, he loves us so much. He's pursuing us. If Jesus Christ's life and death and resurrection and ascension and return isn't proof enough, I don't know what else to say. God is pursuing us, but it's also true. He's going to break our pride. It's part of his system of making us more like him. And the same thing goes for us as it does for those who are outside the church. When we live for ourselves, it's disappointing. I know it. You know it. And so the way that we escape the insanity, that continual revisiting of, well, maybe this time, well, maybe this time, maybe this time, and it always turns out sour, the way to do this is to repent of our self-centered worship and to live after Christ. It's the path to joyful humility. Why? Because the King of heaven, for all his works are right, his ways are just, and those who walk in pride, he is able to humble. That's the God we serve. That's the God we serve. And so why would we want to languish in the insanity of our sin a moment longer when that's the God we serve? And so this morning, as we approach the Lord's table, I want us to view it as an oasis in the madness. An oasis in the madness. We, church, are running a race. That's how the Bible describes the Christian life. And just like running a race, there are going to be moments and times, even stretches of fatigue. The finish line being eternity, we need respite along the way. We need that touchstone of reality of who we are and who God is. We need to reset how we prioritize our time, our talent, our treasure. We need to remember that Jesus Christ is our rest. And so this morning, this sacrament is a moment to do that. What can we do? We bring our pride. We bring our loneliness. We bring our anger. We bring our addiction. We bring our sin right here to the Lord's table. And what does he do? He responds with patience and love. And he says, remember, I'm after you. I'm changing you. I've done this for you. We receive his grace at the table. And so this morning, if you believe that you're guilty of self-worship, you're guilty. No ifs, ands, or buts. But you also believe that the humble sacrifice of Jesus Christ, the pursuit of prideful sinners like me and like you, that's the thing that saves us. If Jesus is the only way to be saved, you've been baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. You believe in your heart and you said with your mouth, I need Jesus. I believe in Jesus. Jesus, save me. Then you are invited this morning for the respite, for the oasis, for the rest of grace. Come and eat. Now, on the other side of that, if you don't believe that Jesus is your Savior, maybe you think, well, just one more try, one more go around in the insanity of my pride. I think I can find what's going to actually satisfy me. If that's the attitude, if it's, I'm not a sinner, or I don't need Jesus, or that's not for me, this is not just something that we do that's frivolous. This has deep meaning, and the scriptures say, if you don't believe these things to be true, you don't accept them for yourself, don't eat. Don't eat. And we'd echo that this morning, but we'd also say, don't let that be the end of the story. Let us befriend you. Let us talk with you. Let's talk about what this all means and what you're looking for, and allow us to present to you who Jesus is. Let's take a moment. We had our singing confession. Let's take a moment to pray quietly before God. Let's specifically ask the Lord two things: to reveal the pride of our hearts in us, and to ask him to forgive us. I'll gather us back together in just a moment with a prayer of blessing before we eat the supper together. Father, it was your plan from all eternity that you would become man, become a creature, to show us our own creatureliness, to show us how much you loved us, but also to remind us of our place. Yes, your eternal, good, all-loving, all-knowing, all-powerful, and we are, as Nebuchadnezzar put it, nothing, but by God's grace and God's love, we have been redeemed and made sons and daughters of the King, the Most High King, who rules all kingdoms and gives them to men. So, Lord, in that truth, I pray that we would become, that we would practice receiving from you this morning. Knock down the walls of our kingdoms. Knock down the posture of our pride by reminding us what you did for us in our place. You faced the humiliation that we deserved, that we might experience joyful humility in your presence. And so, Lord, make this sacrament all about that. We come forward to receive, not because of who we are or what we've done or a kingdom that we've built, but because you have pursued us, you've broken our pride on the cross, and you invite us in as children. Lord, none of my words are sufficient to what this sacrament means. And so, Lord, by your Spirit, make it meaningful. May the presence of Jesus encourage us, lighten us, renew us, give us an oasis of your grace here this morning. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.